dealing with the third theory on substitution, the satisfaction theory, the top of page 57, sometimes called the ethical theory or the orthodox theory, and it's the subject of all Reformed theology and most real orthodox theology. As you'll see, it is the common Reformed doctrine of the atonement. Augustine first intimated it as a doctrine, but with many objectionable features, as Augustine can't be adhered to completely. And Calvin later clarified many points as far as substitution was concerned, but leaving out the limitations placed upon Christ's atonement by the theory of a limited atonement. Calvin comes closest in the teaching of substitution than from any of the other earlier theologians. We shall follow Dr. Strong's outline and correct it to suit ourselves as we proceed, but we want to give him the credit at least for this twofold adherence. He treats the doctrine in two parts as the solution to two problems. What did the atonement accomplish? What was the object of Christ's death? And second, what were the means used, or how could Christ justly die in our stead, in our place, in substitution? This is the thing denied by almost every other theory, that there was any substitution whatsoever, any reckoning over upon him, any imputation. We saw in our martiology class, first semester, the three imputations. You can't leave out any one of the three. The sin of Adam was imputed to us, even to those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin. And second, the sin of the whole human race was imputed upon Christ. The Lord hath laid on him how many iniquities? Of us all. That's the imputation. And of course, the third is the one that even most Calvinists omit, unless they're right on justification. And that is, the holiness of Christ is imputed to us. That's justification, as you'll see when we come to it. If we are in Christ justified from all things, then it means that in the sight of God, he sees me in Christ as holy as Christ. First, then, Christ's death related to the holiness of God. This grounds the necessity of Christ's death for sin and substitution in the holiness of God, as contrary to the moral influence theory, which grounds it in man as a moral example, or the governmental theory, which grounds it in necessity in moral government alone. God did not send his son to Calvary just to prove that his government was right, or was best, or to uphold it, or to try to get us not to take too much leeway against it, but to uphold God's moral government and God's holiness, because there was a holy principle of God Almighty that had to be propitiated, since it has been outraged. There is an ethical principle of holiness in God Almighty which demands that all sin has to be paid for. And the sinner is obnoxious in the sight of God. And therefore, there must be a propitiation made. Remember, propitiation is a placating of that holy principle in God Almighty of hatred towards sin. God is angry with the wicked all day, every day, and all day. Sin is ill-deserving. It has demerit. It must be punished, or God cannot be the holy God he is. If any sin in the universe can go without payment, God is not the holy God that he is. it demands that everything that's contrary to God has to be atoned, has to be rectified, has to be punished. Universal consciousness, and especially the universal moral law of God in every man that works in him, condemning the sin in himself, recognizes this principle. And it's perfectly revealed throughout God's Word. God being the God that he is, holy, and cannot look upon sin, and certainly cannot condone sin, must be paid for either by the Son of God on Calvary or by the sinner in hell. Hence, divine punishment of sin is a necessity. It's a necessary reaction to the holy nature against moral evil, God's holy nature against evil. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed. I want you to notice that. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. These two things. Ungodliness is ungodlikeness. Unrighteousness is outward wrong acts. That one is sin and the other is sins. And sin is the nature out of which the sins emanate. Unrighteousness is deviation from perfect perpendicularness, we saw in Hamartiology class. Any deviation from God's absolute standard is sin, because it's unrighteousness. But unholiness is unlike God. It's ungodliness, unlike God. But both are contrary to the nature of God, and the wrath of God is revealed against both. Hence, self-assertion of the infinite holiness against that which is antagonistical, contrary to the nature of God. God must, in his holiness, rectify everything in his creation. We shall see, as we saw in our Martiology class, here's why the lake of fire, or the lake of fire and brimstone, or the second death, is not in this creation at all. It's out of darkness. It's out of this creation. You say, where is that? Outside of it. What's on the other side of it? God. There is an end to everything created. Everything created is finite. Only God is infinite. Period. Hence, our little finite minds can't attain unto it. You just believe it. This demand of God's holiness is devoid of passion, fluctuating feelings. It is a principle of his holy nature to repel anything from him that's contrary to God. Problem God had to solve in redemption, we shall see. He loves us enough to send his son to die for us. He can't save us just because he loves us. His holy nature had to be propitiated by a sacrifice adequate to the sins of the whole world. That propitiation was only in the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's why only infinite wisdom and infinite supply could supply an adequate salvation. Could supply a complete payment and satisfy the holy nature of God. Notice at the bottom of page 57, this capitalized statement, and I want to read it. Not only is this demand of God's holiness devoid of passion, it's unchangeable since it springs from his immutable attribute of holiness. Here's the sentence. Hence, the atonement is a satisfaction of the ethical demand of the divine nature. By the substitution of Christ's penal sufferings for the punishment of the guilty. Then, just to comment on that, sin is paid for. Its wages are paid. God's holy nature has been vindicated and recompensed. God can be just while justifying the ungodly. This is the secret of it. God cannot just forgive the ungodly. God must be just while justifying. And the only way that this can take place is by God satisfying his divine wrath against all that's contrary to his nature by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. We'll see this as we proceed. God now can freely forgive. Not only freely forgive, he can transform the guilty sinner by the impartation of his own nature in the new birth. Only because Christ has perfectly paid it all. Now we'll see as we proceed, especially in subjective soteriology, why the sinner has to accept it. Here's why John uses both these terms in the Gospel of John 1:11-12, when he said, he came into his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. Notice that first word, received. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or the authority, or the right, to become the sons of God. If you stopped there, I'd been in trouble. You would too. Notice the rest of it. To as many as believe. You've got to have both moves. Receive and believe. You've got to believe the record that God gave concerning his Son, but you've got to do more than that. You've got to also believe it. You have to receive it and believe it. You read the fifth chapter of 1 John, and you'll see his explanation of that portion, along with the explanation also of his portion. Many things Jesus did, which the world cannot receive. I'd given them all, but he said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. Then he tells you over there in 1 John 5, these things are written that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. If you don't have the believe and receive, you don't know. You don't have the assurance. That assurance comes through these two actions of the sinner. You not only receive the record that believe the record that God gave concerning his Son, but you receive his Son as your personal Savior. I'm not saying you have to know all the language of it. If you're saved this morning, you've done both of these. Yes? No, because the believing is to believe the record that he is Lord. That believing has to be the record that God gave concerning his Son, 1 John 5. You should read that chapter, especially beginning all down in Scopia's bottom of the page. But anyhow, it's the last about 12, 15 verses of First Epistle of John, there in the fifth chapter. He that hath the Son hath life. Notice that hath. Not just believing, you've got to possess it. For salvation is not apart from him. There are a world of people who believe in their head because it's in the Bible. It must be so. They're not saved. Because they never have really consciously, by faith, received him as their Savior. And asked him to save. You can believe a lot of things that have no influence on your life whatsoever because you haven't actually accepted them. You see, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You've got to have the Son, not just believe him historically. Yes. Yes, this is a different thing entirely. After you're saved, there is this necessity of crowning him as Lord. We'll see this in the end of subjective soteriology. God's infinite holiness, which cannot look upon sin, nor by any means acquit the guilty, is satisfied by the adequate substitute, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, His blood, His death, which meets the every demand for penalty, while His love is satisfied in that now it can justify and save man when they believe. Let me show you this, even from the Old Testament in Nahum 1, 2, and 3. It's a tremendous text. It shows you that there is something in the nature of God that must be propitiated. In the Old Testament, it was only atoned for. It was covered by the blood sacrifice. An IOU against the blood of Christ. I love that expression. I don't think I've ever read it anywhere else. I've used it ever since I started teaching and preaching. I believe that the third chapter of Romans is very plain on this, where God forgives the Old Testament saints the sins that are past because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith in the atoning work of the blood. All through the Bible, from the first sin of Adam and Eve to the last one that shall be saved before the millennium, God confirms everybody in holiness. Everything is done according to the blood. It is the blood. The shedding of blood is the remission of sin, Old Testament and New, in Hebrews and in the Old Testament. Because there is in God's nature the natural aversion, repugnance, hatred to sin. Those who deny, like the Methodists, those who deny substitution, vicarious sufferings of Christ, also deny that there's any principle in God's nature that needs placating, that needs appeasing, that needs propitiation. Any wrath. I've read after them, and you look in vain to find any wrath. I had several texts I wanted to quote to you from Miley, and I could quote from a great number of other Methodist theologians and other Arminians I have in my library. But notice Nahum 1, 2, and 3. You ought to turn to it as we read it. He's very plain on it. Here's why God had to cover the guilty soul in the Old Testament with atoning blood until Jesus should come, who could take away sin. God is jealous. And Jehovah revengeth. Jehovah revengeth and is furious. Brother Ham is very good on it. Avengeth and is a lord of wrath. He's furious. He is. He's a lord of wrath. Jehovah will take vengeance on his adversaries, his enemies. And since that's everybody, something's got to come in between. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that taketh away the sin of the world. We are justified, Paul says, in the 13th chapter of Acts, from all things, which, if we believe, which we could not be by the law of Moses. The law could justify nobody, Galatians says. It's very plain. The law by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Old Testament saint wasn't justified by the law. He was justified by the atonement, the blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Utterly impossible. That's substitution. This is imputation. Nine times in the fourth chapter, that's the great chapter of imputation. Anybody who can't understand the seventh chapter of, the fourth chapter of Romans will never understand justification by faith or any other doctrine of the New Testament. Nine times he deals that word imputation. Sometimes reckoned, sometimes imputed, carry over. The word literally means to account to somebody, put to somebody else's account when they don't deserve it or don't merit it or don't earn it. It doesn't belong to them. But you impute it. It's like going to the bank and depositing somebody else's account $3 million. And you have it, of course. Yes, don't do it if you don't. But if you've got the money, you're Paul Getty's prime heir. Now, they didn't earn it. You didn't know them from Adam's house cat. But you read it in the paper, and suddenly they need money, and your heart's touched, and so you deposit to their account $3 million. You really imputed that money to them. It doesn't belong to them. They didn't earn it. They don't merit it. But you gave it. It's grace. We should see a little later. Grace. Here's why: by grace you are saved. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves. You had to do it on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, nothing else. Now, let me read the rest of this. Jehovah will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserveth wrath. Retaineth wrath for his enemies. Now that is the God of infinite holiness. Whose holiness and his wrath was placated, propitiated. I find quite a few Calvinistic friends are wrong in appreciation as they are on reconciliation. I wish every one of you had Thayer's lexicon. He's not an Arminian by any means. He's very good. Thayer is very good on all of these terms. Even Scofield is a little bit too Calvinistic to give reconciliation, propitiation, all that he needs to give it. There is a wrath, there is an anger, there is a holy principle in God Almighty that makes him too holy to look upon sin. Much less take it home and live with him forever. It's got to be taken care of on Calvary. Thank God we shall see Christ's blood on Calvary. Absolutely takes care of the whole thing. There is anything that's not terrible. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The great principle of God Almighty's wrath, as he looks through Calvary, made the stay of execution for every man on the face of the earth, and gives him space and time for repentance and coming to Christ. Hence we have a gospel to preach to every creature. And it isn't a tongue-in-cheek gospel. It's the real gospel. Behind what? Yes. According to the governmental theory, or the, and this is why they're very lax on hell, too. In fact, even most of the Calvinists feel that their extreme Calvinism is a little bit too strong. And they hope that God has, at least for the heathen, some other plan. Lewis Berry Schaefer gives it. Hodge is very, very good on this. Not good. Elaborate. When he's in hopes that God, maybe he says, there'll be more saved than are lost. Which is contrary to Jesus. For narrow is the way, and straight is the gate. It leads to life everlasting. If you there be, you find it. For broad is the way, wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go in there. It might make the difference, but they're not dealing with that. They're dealing with the ones with the will, Hodge and Lewis Berry Schaefer, and I've got a whole bunch more. Sir Robert Anderson, in one of his books, it's only in one book of his, and he gets that larger hope. Of course, I've got a whole bunch of books by good old Arminians that have a very large hope. In fact, I think the Universalists and Unitarians, of course, are going to get everybody in, even the devil himself. And if not, like the Adventists and Russellites, they're going to be annihilated, so they still don't have to pay for it. They're in hopes that somehow or other, either universally, either everybody will be saved, or if somebody's not going to be saved, they'll be annihilated. So just in one situation, Father. That's not vital by any means. Torment is either everlasting in hell. God puts the word aionion on it as an adjective on the lake of fire in every place. Look at the 16th chapter of Revelation very carefully. You see, the same ages of the ages that's attached unto God Almighty is attached unto torment in hell. If one's age lasting and is going to end, the other one is too. We're all going to be annihilated, God Almighty Himself. That's the only trouble with an error, or rather one of the correctives of an error, if you keep going in the scriptures, you'll find where it proves too much. All error proves too much. Look at verse 3 of Nahum. Jehovah is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Not at all. Let me continue. In your notes, top page 58. God's love is satisfied in that it now can justify and save the repentant, believing sinner. In verse 9 of Psalms 85, we have, surely his salvation is near them that fear him. So he's talking about those who fear him. Then he says, mercy and truth are met together, or are in harmony now. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know what I mean by that? God's infinite love that extends to every human has been perfectly placated, has been perfectly propitiated. And now God can forgive. God can love. God can really take into his family and into his home forever those who believe. This expression, mercy and truth are met together in harmony. Notice that God can be true and forgive. True to his own nature, true to his law, true to his holiness, and yet forgive or justify the ungodly on the basis of Calvary. But this other one, peace, righteousness, and peace have kissed each other. And this kiss in the Old Testament is the kiss of unification. It's the kiss of peace. It's the kiss of subjection. We had that in the second Psalm. Kiss the Son. That's his feet. It's subjection. Surrender. Lest he be angry. And you perish from the earth when his wrath be kindled but a little. Is there wrath in God? Absolutely. He couldn't be a God of love if he couldn't hate. If he couldn't have wrath. I thank God that as soon as I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, mercy and truth met together in harmony. Peace and righteousness kissed each other. And God can look at me in his Son as holy as his Son. Isn't that great? In this relationship of Christ's death to the holiness of God, Christ stands as our substitute. Satisfaction for the righteousness of God in a twofold office. In his death, he meets the righteous demands of a holy God for sins which are past. Committed sins. He pays the price of redemption from sin's consequences by taking its just penalty in his vicarious death and pay it in full. And God can stamp over my account as soon as I accept that, paid in full. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies. I don't care what anybody else says. Man doesn't forgive as easily as God does. Of course, we can't justify it. If somebody kills my wife, I might, in love, forgive him. I wonder if I could love him. I'd have to have a new gift. Brand new gift. Well, I'm not saying the Holy Ghost can't do it. I got slapped in the face one time on Main Street of Rumblin', North Carolina, by the husband of one of the members of my church. And I'd already told my wife what I was going to do to him if he did. He already promised he was going to do it. And he did. He walked right up to me and on Main Street. Whack! Locked my glasses off on the concrete and broke it. Just before prayer meeting. I'm glad that the Holy Ghost did something that day that I never realized he could do. I really meant it. He was an old man, and I was a young man, and I was in my heyday in those days. I did a box fight a little bit before that. I did a little bit of prize fighting in Miami. And I knew good well I could beat the bar. And I promised to do it. And I grabbed him by a shirt front and balled up my fist, and all of a sudden the greatest peace came in my heart. And did you know, I love that old fellow. Now, I didn't. Don't ever get me wrong. Brag didn't. Brag meant every word he said. But the sweet Spirit of God and the brand new nature in me loved him. I weren't going to be in the middle of that street. I'm telling you that. I have had several times in my life when the Holy Ghost had to come in and take over and step on Brad's neck. But I thank God all of this has been taken care of. Look at the second in the middle of page 58. One was, in his death, he meets the righteous demands of God for the sins which are past. But since the law demands perfection in his obedience, it demands perfect holiness. Without holiness, what? No man shall see the Lord. Here's why I don't want any kind of self-help here. I don't want any salvation that depends on grace. His efforts. His works. In fact, you know what God asks? The righteousness of God. God's own righteousness. I can't see it. I can't be saved. I'm so glad God never put my salvation depending upon anything that I have ever done, am doing now, or ever will do. It's based upon the absolute finished work of Jesus Christ. We'll see this when we come to justification and subjective soteriology. We won't take it as thoroughly as we do in Pauline theology. God's standard is his own holiness. Not the best I can do. Even if I were an absolutely innocent person, I still wouldn't have enough holiness. I need his. He not only carried my punishment to Calvary and paid all of its accounts, but his holiness now is imputed unto me. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. That's what we need. That's exactly what he made us. I am constituted in Christ the instant I was placed into him. I was constituted his holiness. His holiness is my holiness. Let me ask you this question. Is there anything wrong with his holiness? Absolutely not. Here's why any time that I've ever failed God in my Christian life, it's been so precious to say, to come to God and say, Lord, I have any excuse. I'm not trying to excuse myself whatsoever. I'm guilty. Forgive me. Christ's sake. And look at me through the blood. Look at me through Jesus Christ. That's a great comfort. I had another comfort. I've always used it. I said, Lord, when you called me, you knew this situation. You're omniscient. And yet you still call me. Here's double imputation. There's no other name for it. Here's why you've got to believe it. You can't be right on hell. You can't be right on heaven. You can't be right about God. You can't be right about salvation. You can't be right about anything unless you believe in this double imputation. Not only was my sin imputed unto Jesus, but His holiness is imputed to me. Notice what? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Notice it. Always, Paul. Always. 100 times. Always in Him. In Christ. In Jesus. It is never in Brad. In you. In man. God never looks at E.C. Bragg except He sees me in Christ completely. Holy as His Son. It doesn't mean in His omniscience He doesn't see everything's wrong with Bragg. Well, the Holy Ghost indwells Bragg this morning. And nothing is hidden from His omniscient eyes. He knows everything about me. I'm so glad that I'm still under the blood. Remember, none of us are perfect yet. Paul, after 30 years, said, none of us are already perfect. So I had already actually seized hold of the prize for which I'm running. And I pressed for the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul, after 30 years, wasn't perfect. And he went a lot faster than I did. He hadn't won the race yet. I've been running, I think, longer than Paul ran, but I just haven't made as much progress as he did. Now, look at the bottom of the last paragraph on page 58. Hence Christ is all and in all. He is everything. He is not only my salvation, my surety before God, my propitiation, my perfection and satisfaction before God, but He is my holiness before God. He is my holiness. Now, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And remember the word sanctification, hagios or hagos, is the same as sanctification or holiness. Christ is constituted unto me before God everything that Bragg lacks. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. His holiness is mine as well as His sacrifice. His life is mine as well as His death. One turns from the uncertainty of trusting in his own efforts towards salvation and rests upon a perfect work already accomplished and already accepted by God Almighty. Perfect and satisfied. So Paul says, we are complete in Him. You can't add to it. You can... approximate it as you live your Christian life. You can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't improve upon Christ's life. It's already perfect. Here is the complete, absolute, perfect justification. The double imputation of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where he says, somebody turn to 5:20. All of a sudden, my mind skipped here. Read a little louder. Yes. Sometime when you get a chance, read Romans 3:27 to the end of the chapter. Let me quote part of it. No wonder Paul says, where's boasting? He said, it's excluded. He said, by what law or principle? He says, by the principle of works? Nay, Paul says, but by the law or principle of faith. Therefore we conclude, we reckon, that a man is justified by faith without. That without is completely apart from, excluded, the deeds or works of the law, which ejects the absolute perfect obedience or punishment. I'm glad when I come up before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, he will not say, did you break this law? Did you break that law? Wages of sin is death. Did you know if I could come up? Let me say it again. You've heard me last semester. Let me say it again. I could come up before even the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ with one sin in my life uncovered by the blood. Unpaid. I'd have to go to hell to pay for it. The wages of sin is death. Not physical death. We all have that. Eternal death. The second death. The lake of fire. I'm so glad that Jesus did pay it all. We're justified from all things, which we could not be by the law of Moses. Yes. That's right. The thing of it is, it's not covered by the blood, because it's been sinned against. This is exactly what Paul says. He said, you read chapter 10 of Hebrews again. There being about verse 26, I believe it is, and it goes on down. He shows you, because it is counted the blood wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace. It's against the blood. But as long as you're covered by the blood, it covers every sin. I don't care what it is. But the trouble is, this is sin against the blood. But it is a rare case, as Paul shows in the context. Read the next few verses. But he does show that it's a warning against even a believer committing it. I believe a believer ought to walk circumspectly for our God and not tempt God. And I'm afraid a lot of Calvinists do this. This is the thing. It's only as the soul is in Christ that you're covered with the blood. If you're out of Christ, you're not covered. Now read the fifth chapter and read it in the Revised Version or almost any other version except the Authorized. Because it sweetens that a little bit too much. Where Paul says, if you go back under the law, I warn you, he said, you're severed from Christ. And even Robinson says you can't be severed from something with which you have not been connected. You're severed from Christ, and Christ shall profit you nothing. And you're fallen from grace. Justification is from all things as long as you're in Christ. And you're not severed from Christ by backsliding. You're not severed from Christ by ordinary sins. Or the incestuous person at Corinth that had not asked for forgiveness yet would not have been consigned to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved in the day of Christ. He wasn't repented yet. He did repent later. You'll see it in the second Corinthians. But showing that he had not committed the unpardonable sin. The Calvinists are right in this, that all sins of backsliding are covered by the blood. It's the sin of apostasy. The whole question is, can a believer apostatize? That's the question. That comes, and of course, this is that book again, that brother was saying on the tape. and several others. Hessians, for instance, and the rest of them give it. What? I just say that suicide is a presumptuous sin, like his brother in North Carolina said to me after I prayed with him when he didn't quite succeed because he took too much medicine and he vomited it up. He almost died from hypothermia, but the medicine wasn't killing him. He took. I found the bottles where he had drank everything, about 150 feet from his house up there in the mountains. And it was raining, and it was about 33 or 4 degrees cold, and he was out there all night without a coat on. He had hypothermia, which almost killed him. The vomiting saved him from dosage he took. He had several medicines there. If he'd taken by himself, it would have killed him. I think one of them was Valium that he took. I think he'd fall on Valium. He bottled it all up. He made it shit to his stomach. But he told, what I'm getting at is this, now I've come to the mission. He said, I could lose my joy and my salvation. He said, I can't lose my salvation. He said, I'd lose my reward, but not my salvation. I said, Bill, I wouldn't take a chance on it. But that's presumption, isn't it? What is the sin of presumption? That God has to forgive me. He's tied his hands. He's got to forgive me. You be careful of that, especially you Calvinists. I've got to dismiss you. You're dismissed.